God for just a few moments tonight. We don't have a lot of time tonight because we've got to save a little time for that business meeting. And I know we won't get through all these notes tonight, but I'm going to get as far as I can, and I've marked the time that I've got to stop. And if you have the Word of God, go to Psalms 119. That was pointed out to me that I had you turn last week, and then I failed to read the text. And I hated that that happened. I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen tonight. And when I thought back, I said, you know what? You're right. We turned, and then I began to give some review, and then I failed to go back to that. So I apologize. I believe that the Word of God is the most important part of it all, and certainly didn't do that on purpose. But we'll make sure tonight that we'll make it a purpose not to do that tonight. Psalms 119. That's the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalms 119. When you're reading through the Bible, you always kind of dread coming to that part because it takes you a while to get through it. But the whole chapter is talking a lot about the Word of God and the importance of it, the value of it, and all the things it can do for us. So I've been trying to read scriptures as we are getting to know our Bible. I'm going to read this, and then I'm so glad to have Brother Rich here tonight, Rich and Grace. Miss Grace, so glad you're feeling better. I know you were sick. Y'all were going to be here a couple Sundays ago when you were under the weather. And well, a lot of people have been sick, and I'm glad you're getting over and getting well. And glad to see both of y'all in the prison ministry and the valuable work that you're doing. Psalms 119, let's look at verse number 9 here. I'm going to do my best to read it because I did forget my glasses. But I think I can get through it here. Verse 9, it says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts, and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. What a wonderful portion of scripture here in Psalms 119. And it pertains to the word of God. And he references it in many ways. The word statutes, the word judgments, the word testimonies, the word precepts, thy word. We see that he is referencing the importance of the word of God. And that's what we've been trying to establish and be a reminder of during this lesson. I'm trying to get you to know your Bible, to have a greater appreciation of it, to bring to your attention the importance of it. I know that we love the Word of God, and I know that the Word of God is important, and I know that it's the center of what all we're doing here. And so, you know, we need to have this understanding about it. We need to know how we got it and all the different things about it. This information, although it may seem trivial to some, it may not be the most important thing on your interest, list, but it's important information. And as I've pointed out week after week, if I don't teach it to you, these are not things you're likely to get anywhere else. It's the responsibility of the church and the pastor to teach some of these things. And these history lessons are important because it shows us the value of this book and the fact that people were willing to die, the fact that people were willing to be tortured, to be imprisoned, to go into hiding, to uproot their families and go to places that are... Well, thank you, honey. Thank you. I know what it is. She's worried if I don't have my glasses, I'll just preach forever because I can't see the clock back there. So my wife has saved all of you tonight. Good job, honey. But let me give you a couple of review questions just to kind of remind you some things. If you know the answer, just yell it out. Just trying to drive it home to you by the repetition of review questions because, you know, teaching it once, as I've said before, we're going over so much information. The worksheets do help, but, you know, it's kind of like collecting water in a straw basket. You ever done that? Or a basket with hole or a bucket with holes in it? You know, you get it, but there's water coming out of it. And by the time you get, sometimes most of the water is gone. But if you look down in it, you'll see evidence that at one time water was there. You'll see a wetness in the bucket. A lot of times, biblical knowledge, you come to church, we hit it one time. We put a little water in the basket or the bucket, so to speak. But, you know, there's so many things in your life, so many things you're hearing and studying, reading, doing. Often that information is just simply not retained. So by doing review questions, it helps me to drive it home where you're more likely to remember it. So let me ask you this first review question. Which king commissioned Miles Coverdale to place an English Bible in all the pulpits of England? King Henry VIII. King Henry VIII. And there's a nice Kodak of him right there. By the way, that's him later in life. And I pointed this out when he was younger. He was very, very athletic, very had a big thirst for life, and had obviously a man of great appetite. He enjoyed life and things. And over 80, he had diabetes, and they, historians believe that he did. And of course, he didn't live to be very old, but he you know, had an injury on his leg that he got during a jousting competition, and of course it festered up, never did heal, plagued him the latter days of his life, and he didn't live to be very old, and he wasn't really what you would call a godly man at all, but God did definitely use him in a way that there's no doubt that he was under the hand and purpose of God, even though he himself, I wouldn't classify him as a holy person, but King Henry VIII did a lot to help us get down the road with this English Bible, because there was so much corruption and laws against it. All righty, number two, why was that Bible called the Great Bible? That Bible that Miles Coverdale helped produce. Because of its size. Because all the Bible is great, amen? It's the great book. But this one was called the Great Bible because it was just huge. And they made it big. What are the reasons they made it big? So somebody couldn't take it. They wanted to be on the pulpits, and it was just a big old bulky thing, just huge. All righty? And there's a kind of a picture there, but it was huge for Bibles and books of that age. All righty? Then it had another nickname. Who knows what that was? The Chained Bible. And it was chained to the pulpits under the command of King Henry VIII. He wanted every pulpit in England to have an English Bible. That was the best version they had at that time. This great Bible, and it was huge, and it was chained to the pulpit, so nobody could steal it, because they were very, very, very valuable. Number four, what did the king do so that people who did not know how to read could still hear and know the Bible? He appointed and paid official readers at different times in the day. They would come and read the Bible, and people would form lines, man. The place would be packed. People had a thirst and a hunger to hear the Word of God in English, because they had not heard it in English much in their life. It had been read in Latin, and most of the people didn't understand Latin. Very few people did. So they would hear it. They didn't know what it meant. They were thirsting for it. And so people would come. Man, I wish people had a thirst to hear the Word of God like they did then. Then, you know, I taught you this, but the government came along, and after this order was given, for a few years, there was a lot of freedom. And people were reading the Bible and studying it. And then, oh, Queen Mary. What was her nickname? Oh, Bloody Mary. Why was she called Bloody Mary? She killed a lot of people, mainly Protestant and pre-Protestant Baptist Christians. She hunted them down and killed them. And she had a bunch of them brutally killed. She then gained the nickname universally of Bloody Mary. But she had a law passed through her legislation that you had to have a license to read the Bible. You had to have. And we gave a story of a young man that got caught reading the Bible, a historically recorded event there, where he was a young man, wanted to hear the Bible. He got caught reading it in the church without a license. They arrested him. They ended up burning him at the stake. We also read about another man during that same time who was one of the important men of England, and he was burned at the stake for helping in the translations of this stuff. So it was a brutal time in history there. And you had to have a license just to read the Bible. Isn't that crazy? All righty. Now, let's go ahead and move on down. I believe we only put five questions there, correct, on your notes? Was there more?
There were five questions.
Were the same five that I read? Okay, good. First five. I have 10, but I knew for time's sake I cut it back to five. All righty. Let's go on to our notes here. Now, we are going to move on to see the next development in the English Bible. Remember, we have now looked at five of the seven purification processes that brought us eventually this King James Bible. So first of all, we note the John Wycliffe Bible. It came out in 1384 AD. And then second was the William Tyndale Bible. It came out in 1526. And then there was the English version of the Miles Coverdale Bible. It came out in 1535. And then we saw the John Rogers edition, which was known as the Matthew's Bible, and that came out in the year 1537 AD. And then we saw the Great Bible, or the Chained Bible, which was an edited version of the Tyndale Bible, which was done by Coverdale, and that was done in 1539. Now, you can notice those dates. We're getting closer to the date that the King James was released. Who knows what date that was? What date was the King James Bible released? 1611. So you can tell we're getting closer to this thing. But the sixth version of the English Bible, we just saw these five, and these were versions that one would replace the next because they were getting it better and better and better. The sixth version of the English Bible is the Geneva Bible. Write that down, the Geneva Bible. Is that in your notes? Write it down. The Geneva Bible was produced during the worst time of Christian persecution at the hand of the Roman Catholic Church and Bloody Mary. There was massive bloodshed going on. This Bible came out right there in the middle of that worst bloody period of history, religion, killing people, and all the things that was going on there. Number two, she had hundreds of men, women, and children put to death during her reign as queen. This caused many to flee to Switzerland for exile, as it was a rare, safe place for the non-Catholic Christian during the mid-1500s. Switzerland became a safe place, a haven for Christians, those underground Christians that I've spoke of often, Christians that had gone way back to the church there in Jerusalem. They had gone into hiding. They never were extinct, but they had to go underground. They had hiding places. They had secret churches. They had preachers that were preaching and then going out on the streets and preaching and writing pamphlets, and all those things were being permeated. But it had to be done in secret. It had to be done in private. But we see that Switzerland, during this time in history, became a place for Christians to go where they were protected by law and they were able to worship the Lord with some freedom. So it was a safe place for them. Now, number four, in Switzerland, a group of men gathered to work together on the English Bible, each bringing certain abilities to better translate the Greek into English. So we see that a group of guys are going to come together. Now, the next point states this. This will be the first time that a committee of men will work on it, as in all other translations, all these other five translations. They were the work of a singular, one man at a time, or one man picking up the unfinished work of another man. There was only one person working on it at a time. There were not any kind of groups of people. It was one guy doing the best he could with what limitations his knowledge could bring, but it was not perfect, and they knew it wasn't perfect. They were doing their best. These were not linguists. These were not experts in language. These were people who could read it and speak it, but they did not really know exactly the skills. They didn't hold those skills to translate it, but they wanted people to have the Bible in English. So they began to work on it, and one would improve the work of the other. But this is the first time, the Geneva Bible, where there will literally be a panel of very intelligent men that will come together. And so these men were, I'll give you the names, Miles Coverdale. We've seen his name several times, a man who was very heroic in the plight of bringing the English Bible to the English world. We see a man named Theodore Beza, and that's B-E-Z-A, Theodore Beza. You see it up there. There was a man named John Knox. Who's ever heard of John Knox? Great Christian, historic Christian. And then there was another guy, similar name, but his name was John Fox. So you have John Knox and John Fox. Who can tell me the famous book that John Fox wrote? Fox's Book of Martyrs. I heard it over there. Fox's. Hey, listen, if you don't have that book, get on Google or get on whatever it is you can get it on, and get that book and read it. It'll help you understand the plight of Christianity and what it took to get us from there to here, the price that so many people paid. Wonderful book. In that book, it records the deaths of the apostles, which the Bible doesn't give us that information, but the church preserved it and passed it along so we can see how the apostles each died and all the different things about them. Great book. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Highly recommended. Who actually has that book or has read it? Anybody in the room? It was required reading in most Christian schools growing up, and I read it during my years in a Christian school. But it was a very interesting book. I was young, but I really, really remember a lot of the things I read in it. And it really captured my imagination and led me to an appreciation of Christianity. So I hope that'll happen for you. Number seven, after that, we gave you those names. Miles Coverdale, Theodore Beza, John Knox, John Fox. Those were the four guys on this panel working on what Bible? The Geneva Bible. The sixth Bible that we see in mainstream, the mainstream interpretations of the Bible here. There might have been some other minor ones, but these were the main ones. Alrighty. So we see this. Next point. It took 6 years to complete the work this committee did on the Geneva Bible. 6 years to complete this work. So they got to work on it, all four of these guys, and began to work on it, but it took them 6 years to present what became the Geneva Bible. All right. Number eight. The New Testament was printed in 1557, and the complete version with the Old and New Testament rolled off the press in 1560. So the Geneva Bible was given to the English world in the year 1560. Now, the refugee church in Geneva financed the production of these Bibles when it was done, hence the name. They were the reason it was called that. They were the ones that financed it. When I say refugee church, it was the underground church, the church Christians that go back in their roots all the way to the Jerusalem church that was spread abroad through, you know, Roman persecution. Those Christians existed, their churches existed, their doctrine was preserved and passed along. They used the Textus Receptus, and that's what they preached from. And those churches were there. They were underground. They weren't allowed to operate often in public, but the refugee church there in Geneva was, of course, had some protection because of it being where it was at. They gave the money and helped this Bible get produced. Now, notice this, number 10. They only had 150 copies printed in the first printing due to this scarcity of resources. But it spread all over, and for the next 84 years, it would be printed on printing presses everywhere. So their initial printing, they only had 150 copies made, but there were many more copies where they took that and reversed, you know, engineered it and took it apart and were able to print it. And they were able to spread many more editions all over the world than what this actual Geneva church was able to present. Number 11, over 100 editions of the Geneva Bible would eventually be printed. It was the first, this is important, you guys understand this, because a lot of people don't know what I'm about to say. A lot of people don't know. Now, all of you are going to look at me like I already knew that. But some of you perhaps didn't, but you're not going to say it. You're not going to admit it. But you do realize the Bible wasn't always divided into chapters and verses. At one time, it was all just long, one long, you know, Psalms was one long book, and it was in scrolls, and there was no break in it. You couldn't say, go to Psalms 119, verse 8. You just had to know where verses were you were looking for. And you can imagine trying to find things and trying to reference things. Well, the Bibles that were printed up to this were not broken up that way. There were no verses, chapters, that had not been done yet. So we see that this group, the Geneva group, this is what they did. The Geneva Bible translators feared that the persecution of Europe would not permit Christians to ever be able to worship openly and be taught freely by pastors or teachers. So they wanted to create a Bible that was a self-taught Bible. Let me see here. I lost my place. All right, self-taught Bible. With extensive study notes and commentaries added in the margins to explain and help non-pastored Christians study the Bible. You know, there were a lot of Christians then. They didn't have a church to go to. Can you imagine not having a church? Can you imagine if 100% of your spirituality was just you and your family getting it as you could, and there was no church, there was no pastor, a lot of places didn't have a pastor. I mean, you benefit from teaching and preaching of men of God, preachers and teachers. There were people that never had the luxury to sit under great preaching and teaching. They had to get it from their own study. So they took that into account, the condition of the world's church situation, and they put in there all kinds of commentaries and things to help people understand. There are still Bibles like that coming out all the time, commentary Bibles, but this was one of the first to really do that concept. And they called it the Bible School in a single volume. That's what the Geneva Bible was often called, the Bible School in a single volume. It had maps and cut drawings as well as cross references. And for the Word of God, this was a first. It's very common in Bibles. Now, how many of you have the book of maps in your Bible? You have the maps? Well, they were the first to really do that. That wasn't in the other editions. They didn't have that. And they put all kinds of drawings that would illustrate the stories that were there to help people have better understanding. Because it was a very, you know, very fancy situation, very advanced. And so, number 15, though, we see this. That's the point I was making a minute ago. The Geneva Bible was the first to add italicized words when they had to use a word for clarity that did not exist in Greek or Hebrew. This shows honesty and integrity as they are letting you know that this word was necessary for smooth transition of the two languages, but that the word was not originally used by Greek or Hebrew transcripts. The KJV also did this, but modern-day versions do not. If they did, most of it would be written in italics. Are you aware of that? How many of you have no clue what I'm talking about? You ever notice when you're reading your King James Bible, sometimes you'll see a word in the middle of it and it's in italics, where the rest of it's in bold print? What's going on there? Well, you understand that, and this is complicated. It's hard for us to understand. How many of you only speak English? How many of you don't speak that very well? And I tell you, English teachers have a hard time listening to me preach, I think. I'm afraid. I butcher the Queen's language. But, you know, the King James Bible and the Geneva was the first to do this. Sometimes when you take something from one language to another, how many of you speak Spanish? This would be a good example. Spanish, if you say it's raining cats and dogs outside, and you try to translate that to Spanish, am I right? That's going to be an issue, isn't it? Or grab the bull by the horn, and then they translate that, it comes out not the same, does it? And there's a lot of, in English, you know, we have a cadence in the way that we speak, where the verbs and the nouns go. Spanish, I think the verb is in a different place, right? Miss Linda's like, don't look at me. Who speaks Spanish? Anybody? All right. Isn't it true that we have the nouns and the verbs reversed from them? So if you translated it word for word and just simply put it in English, what's in Spanish or vice versa, sometimes it wouldn't make sense. And sometimes there is not a word in one language that would correctly represent something in another language. So in translating the Textus Receptus, the Geneva Bible, and later the King James put in italics words that were not in the original translation. Now this is going to throw some people for a loop, but it brought clarity. But they put it in italics so you would know. They're not trying to pull a fast one here. They're not trying to change the word of God. They're not trying to assert anything. It is necessary for that word to bring clarity to the translation. But there's not a word in the Latin or the Greek or the Hebrew for that word. Now, all of us that are English only, we just can't even fathom that there'd be other language rules. Why can't they just do it like us, you know? But that's necessary, and it had to be done. And they did it in an honest way to say this was not in the Textus Receptus, but it's the only word we can use to describe that word in our language. There's not a word that translates, and they mark it by making sure you know that it's in italics. That was carried on into the King James. Now, there are versions today that do not do that. There are no italics in the modern translations and what I call perversions of the word. And if they did do it, there'd be huge sections of where they've completely changed what was in the original manuscripts. It would all be in italics. If they said, we're going to, every word that we've changed or added or whatever, there'd be tons of it. There'd be whole verses in italics. And that's not counting the verses that are completely cut out and omitted. So you can see why the early Christians rejected some of those other versions and why modern Christians reject a lot of those versions. So that's important. All right, with that said, I'm out of time. I'm going to pick it up here next Wednesday night. But how many of you are learning something tonight? There's a lot more to this book. I mean, it didn't just fall out of the sky and land on our lap. There was a process that God used, and it's an amazing thing, which there's no way that it's just a coincidence. I got ahead of myself a little bit. I told you about those verses and all, but the breakups in it. That was later in your notes. But next week, when I get to that part, act like you're surprised and you've never heard it before, okay? I started reading the thing, and it jarred my memory, but it was actually later down. All right. I want you just to bow your heads for just a moment. I'm so glad you made it to Bible study tonight and our prayer time, and It's a sweet time when we can come together and pray. But everything we do points to one thing. We want to know that you're ready to meet the Lord. Is there anyone here tonight that could say, "Preacher, if I were to die tonight, I'm just not sure that I'd go to heaven"? My friend, if you have that worry, if that's something you go to bed with every night, you don't have to. Because the Bible tells us how we can know for sure we're going to heaven. And you can know for sure. And the Bible outlines how a person gets what we call saved. Saved from what? Saved from going to hell. You can be saved and preserved for eternity, and the Bible tells us how you can have that. And I wonder tonight, is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I don't have that knowledge.